Okay, so we're in our series, the Building Confidence series. Just to remind you, we started off with sharing the gospel. A part of that actually kind of comes back into today, and today's topic is apologetics, or building confidence and giving an answer. And I'm going to bring up the gospel here and there when necessary. We also had sharing your testimony. Sharing your testimony was really great. All these things are online. And this one I hope to be online as well. If you don't want to be recorded, just let me know, and I'll edit you out. I was able to do so with the last one. So, okay, today let's go ahead and get started. I want to be able to just give us an intro to basically apologetics, but let's first pray. Okay, Lord, I just pray, God, that you are able to just use this session tonight just to glorify yourself. Please filter my words. Let your words come out. Let our ears hear what you want us to know about. Let the discussion be led by your Holy Spirit, God. Just help me not make this feel rushed, but help me get through the presentation in a way that is clear and able to be able to deliver the objectives that I'm trying to deliver. God, just again, just be with us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so just like I did with the first session in the series, I'm going to start kind of like with the what am I talking about, right? What is apologetics? Where does it come from? What is the Greek and that stuff? And then I'm going to build up from there kind of a bunch of questions surrounding apologetics, and then I will kind of show you the tactics that I think are really beneficial. We don't have a lot of time for a lot of them, but it's just kind of an intro to the topic, and hopefully as we go, we'll have a good discussion. Okay, so first and foremost, just anybody want to shout out, when I say apologetics, is anyone here familiar with that term? If so, what does it mean to you?
Giving a defense for the faith.
Giving a defense. Anybody else heard that term? Is it new to anybody, by the way? The term apologetics? Okay. Well, apologetics basically doesn't have like one hardcore definition. It does come from the Bible, but first I like to quote R.C. Sproul. A lot of the material I'm getting from that I'm going to show you today is just a collection from different people. You'll find R.C. Sproul is someone I kind of keep coming back to. He's a very famous apologist. He actually, I think, recently passed away. I can't remember. But nonetheless, R.C. Sproul says that apologetics is the science or discipline devoted to providing an intellectual defense for the truth claims of the Christian faith. The word apologetic actually comes from the Greek. If you look up basically apologetic and see where it is in the Strong's coordinates, this is G627. I'm actually going to use the numbers today because the numbers actually I think are important. You'll see there's a connection between some of the numbers. That's apologia, which coincidentally, I don't know Greek again. I hope that you come to the last session again where I kind of show you where I get some of this information from, how I study some of the Bible. And I kind of finally realized I've been a mathematician forever, and I realized it's like, oh, that's pi, that's gamma, that's lambda, and really I can come up with the transliteration no longer needing to, you know, look it up, because it's alpha, pi, so apologia. So if you're interested, I finally figured that out. That was like I don't know why that's a big deal, but I thought it was pretty cool. Okay, what does it mean? It means, again, you just kind of said it, verbal defense, or speech and defense, a reason, statement, or argument. To kind of further, where does this come from? You look at the root word. The root word is G626 in Strong's. Okay, G626. Keep that in mind. I'm going to bring it up again. That basically means to defend oneself. Apologetics is not defending yourself, but it comes from that same root. It's really now to defend things like the Christian faith, to give an answer. Where do we see this in the Bible? I wanted to bring up the root here because most of where we see it is actually Paul being questioned. Paul is being questioned for, you know, why is he, you know, spreading Christianity around. You see in Acts and 1 Corinthians, he kind of brings up, and what I want you to have in your mind is like a courtroom. So apologetics is almost like you have someone either standing on your behalf or you giving your own defense, and someone is asking you questions about it. But I want to target where, kind of when we think of the general term apologetics, where does that really come from? And that's 1 Peter 3:15. I'm going to first show you the verse in both the King James as well as the ESV, just to kind of show you two different flavors of it. But then I'm going to later put it in context so you can see not just 1 Peter 3:15, but the verses surrounding that, so you kind of see why I brought this up today. So 1 Peter 3:15 in the King James says, I'm going to only take a piece of it right now and I'll bring up the rest later. It says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. That's where we come up with the phrase to give an answer. And that's why I titled this confidence series message, Building Confidence in Giving an Answer. But if you look in more modern translations, like the ESV here, it says, like, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, so that's kind of like the background where we get that term and why I kind of interchangeably use apologetic versus giving an answer. But when you, most people, when they hear the word apologetic, they think apology. And with the English language, apology is a lot different than what we think of an apology for an apologetic from the Bible. So don't confuse the two. I'm not going to just say, here's how we apologize for our Christian faith. It's really, how do we give an answer? How do we give a response using like things like argumentation, reasoning, evidence-based responses? Before I go into the context of 1 Peter 3:15, I wanted to show you what happens if you negate the term, because it really kind of shows part of the approach that we can take later on. G626, remember that was the root word of from where we get apologetics. If we take that root word and we negate it, that comes up with a new word that is anapologetos, okay? This word is basically the opposite of giving an answer. It says, I'm unable to defend myself, right? Or if you look at the Strong's definitions, it says, without defense or excuse, that which cannot be defended. So to help us understand what it means to give a defense, it also is nice to see what it means when we can't give a defense. And specifically, I want to mention who can't give a defense. And if you look at the only usage of this negated term, it's only coming from Romans 1 and the first verse of Romans 2. And if you're familiar with Romans 1, just to give a little snippet here, says something like this. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they, meaning the people in the context of Romans 1, which are those who are going away from the obvious, the general revelation of God, the people who are walking away from God, the people who are suppressing the truth about God, they are without an excuse or without an apologia. Okay? They don't have a defense. So we as Christians are called to have a defense. It's interesting because most of the time we're interfacing with someone who is being spoken of in Romans 1, like an atheist. They don't have a defense. And so that right from the get-go should give us confidence. We should be able to come in knowing that their reasoning does not make sense. In fact, later on I'll show you that they actually don't have the ability to reason when they suppress the truth about God. Okay? And you can see in modern translations it's the same thing. Basically, the invisible attributes, although made plain, clearly perceived, makes the people who are walking away from God without an excuse. Okay, so let's go ahead and go put 1 Peter 3:15 back in context, okay? I'm going to show you it in the ESV here. And I'm just going to read the whole thing, and we're going to keep coming back to this, and then I'm going to dissect a lot of pieces that it's here. So this is 1 Peter 3:8 through 16. This is Peter saying, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Just so you know, the verses 10 through 12, Peter's kind of referencing Psalm 34, 12 through 16. Just wanted to make sure you were aware of that. But that's the context, Peter giving this exhortation here. Now we're going to kind of dissect piece by piece so that we can get a better understanding of what Peter is really asking us to do and what it means to give an answer. First and foremost, Peter says something like, be ready always to give an answer. Now, I'm going to ask you guys, why do you think Peter is saying this? Why do you think it's important that we are ready when someone were to come and ask us about our Christian faith?
Well, it's a moment when they're ready to receive, right? If they have a question, always be ready to give an answer. That supposes someone's asked a question. If they've asked a question, they may be open at that moment in a way that they wouldn't be open at another moment. So if you kind of stutter around it, you may have missed that moment.
Hmm. The other thing is, if you look at the verse, the context is, you're doing literally against what the world, like you are repaying good for evil, and that is contrary to what the world would do. And that definitely will spark those kind of answers. Why are you doing this? Mm-hmm.
Any other thoughts before I kind of reveal some of my thoughts? Okay, I went ahead and I read more of Peter just to kind of get more information. If you go a couple chapters later, 1 Peter 5, you'll see that he says something like this. He'll say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering that are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So I wanted to bring this up because we have to keep in mind that there's the devil. We have an adversary. And when someone approaches us, there's an opportunity for us to kind of face off a little bit with what the devil is lying about. Okay? A lot of people come and they have misconceptions in their ears and they have misunderstandings of Christianity. So it's an opportunity for us to be able to bring to light the things that are true about our Christian faith so that we can suppress the lies that the devil is trying to give some people. I want to show you a quote just to kind of go along with that theme about the motivation for a couple ministries. One in particular was alwaysbeready.com. This is from their website, and I just want to read it because it really gives a good why to apologetics in their ministry statement. It says, "Always Be Ready is a Christian apologetics ministry dedicated to equipping people with well-researched information on issues that, and here's the kicker, seek to undermine or challenge the truth of Christianity as revealed in the Bible. We believe that evidence from cosmology, astronomy, biology, archaeology, history, and so on, bears witness to the fact that the Bible is a trustworthy account of how God has intervened in human history. Always Be Ready exists to glorify God by helping Christians be aware of these evidences so that they might boldly share the gospel. Stand strong in truth, and always be ready to give a biblically accurate, intelligent, and gracious defense of the Christian faith." So there's really two pieces here. One is that we want to be able to correct the things from the devil when he's trying to seek to undermine the truths, right? And the second here is that we have the opportunity to glorify God with our response. And if we're not ready, the question is how are we going to be able to you know, glorify God and suppress the misconceptions out there. Think about how the early Christians were treated. Now, here's a little history. This is paraphrasing from R.C. Sproul. Let me read my notes a little bit here. R.C. Sproul says stuff like, some of the early apologists were questioned as to why they didn't do things like worship Caesar. That was like one of their questions. Why aren't you worshiping Caesar? They were asked, like, why are you worshiping the Lord? Who is Lord in your life, Caesar or your God, right? So they had to give a response for that. They were accused of basically stirring up trouble, these Christians. They had to give a defense, number one, as why their accusers were incorrect and how they were actually quite model citizens. But also, number two, why they were claiming Jesus to be Lord instead of Caesar. Now, today, as Christians, we still need to defend things like our civil disobedience. People say, okay, Christianity, if you try to push that into, you know, the public sphere, you're now having separation of church and state issues, and that's basically because they're going against each other. Or you might find, even like in science, they'll say, like, who are you worshiping? Are you going to worship this thought of this God who creates the world, or are you going to go with the flow and worship the God of, you know, maybe Darwinism or whatever the case is, right? These other beliefs out there. And we have to have a defense for those things. And we can't just give a response saying, oh, it's just blind faith. We actually can come back and say, no, I actually have reasoned through, thought this through, this logically done with evidence, so on and so forth. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. What is the purpose of apologetics? It's a little bit different question here. Like, what is the goal of practicing apologetics? Anybody have any ideas of why this would be beneficial, for example?
So you can always be ready.
So you can be ready, yeah.
You can give people something that the Holy Spirit can use later to bring back to their mind.
Oh, yeah, that's key. One key in there is that you're probably not going to be able to convince them on the spot, but it's planting a seed in which the Holy Spirit can foster. Is that basically what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah.
The discern between truth and falsehood, like the truth about Scripture and God's Word and the Gospel versus falsehoods, and sometimes they're very subtle, that creep in, that mislead people.
Very good. I'm going to ask you guys another question. What do atheists typically say about Bible-believing Christians who believe in this God? What do they call us?
Stupid.
Call us stupid. What's another word they sometimes call us?
Fools.
Fools, yeah. Boom, I got this guy over here who believes in this make-believe God. Isn't he foolish? And what he's trying to do is he's trying to shame me when you hear things like that. He's trying to make me look like the fool, and he's trying to put me to shame in order to try to silence me. That's oftentimes what you get when someone is actually questioning you. They do it in a public setting sometimes, and they'll question you so that you look like a fool in your response, making it so that you don't want to ever talk about your faith anymore. Okay, this has happened to me many times, probably just because I'm that type of guy and people try to do that to me. But what does the Bible actually say? So we have some tension here. When we talk about fools, the Bible actually says in Psalms 14, for example, in verse 1, the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. So they're calling us a fool by saying there is a God. But yet the Bible says that they're the fool because they're saying there is no God. So which is right, right? How are you going to be able to respond to that tension there? Or in Proverbs 18, it says, the fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing their own opinions. So when you're talking to somebody, they're really not always looking for the answer or to really seek truth. And so there's going to need to be discernment there. But the fool is not us, okay? When we respond with an intelligent response, the one who actually wants to find understanding, all right, who wants to seek truth, we are not the fool. So that should also give you confidence when you are facing off with somebody. I say facing off because sometimes it gets heated, but hopefully not. But when someone's asking you questions in that type of manner in which they're trying to make you a fool, don't just back away. Just remember what the Bible says about who the true fool is in that circumstance. A proper use of apologetics can silence the ridiculer of Christianity. So you have the people who are trying to silence you. If you practice apologetics correctly, you can actually politely and gently silence them. And that is a way you can glorify God. So that is one of the purposes of apologetics. Glorifying God by gently respectfully bringing to shame the person who's arguing against you. Now, I say that very carefully. I'm going to bring that up again. But where do I get this? This is actually coming right in 1 Peter 3 again, 1 Peter 3:16. In the King James, it says, "That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Imagine if someone keeps saying, you know, look at this guy, he's a fool, he doesn't know anything, and then you're just there politely answering every single question. And then they keep going, and they keep going, and they keep going. But you always have a response. All of a sudden, they're going to run out, and they're going to be silenced. And they're going to look shamed in doing so. Or if you just say that again, ESV. "So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Notice that good behavior is in the same context of put to shame. So our goal, the purpose, is not to put someone to shame. The purpose is to glorify God, and a lot of times the way that happens is that they will be shamed themselves simply because of the contrast between their behavior and their responses versus your behavior and your responses. That make sense? So I want to make sure we set that clear, because a lot of people actually don't want to even come close to apologetics because of a misconception that it's unchristlike, that it is something that always causes conflict. Well, if done right, that's not true. And if done right, this is a really an effective tool. Any other thoughts on this purpose, apologetics? Yeah.
We just had dinner with Ingrid's sister, who's a strong Christian, and she and her husband and a couple other Christians were having dinner with a person who's a non-Christian who was kind of mocking them and chiding them, like, "Oh, you believe in God and evolution and this and that." So finally, she just kind of firmly said, "Well, you're kind of making all these snide remarks about us. Well, what do you believe about God? Like, how do you think everything came into existence?" And the guy was nonplussed. He didn't really have a good answer. So he was good at trying to make the Christians, like you say, look like fools. But when she put it back to him, he shut up.
Yeah, and I'm going to actually go through a tactic at the end of today's talk, which is going to speak to the exact same response. So she did exactly what the tactic is going to say. So keep your ears open when we get there for that. It's going to be helpful. Okay, also apologetics can strengthen our own faith. All right, I want to put that on there because a lot of times we think that apologetics is just for the person asking the question. But really, the practice of apologetics actually is twofold. It's answering a question, but it's also preparing to answer a question, getting ourselves an understanding so that we can actually answer these questions. And it's going to strengthen our own faith to be able to understand that there is a logical answer to these things. There's a logical argument. There's evidence for a lot of things. We don't need blind faith. And as I mature as a Christian, I sometimes hear other people's beliefs and I start asking, well, how does that work out with my own faith? And I will go and dive deeper and I will come out the other end with far more confidence in my religion, in my faith, because I took the time to kind of practice my response to what someone else could say. Okay, so there's many approaches to apologetics. This is not like a black and white topic, like five steps to success. So, again, I can't give you that here today, but what I can do is that I can say in a broad sense, there's two, you know, sides of it. There's a defensive side and there's an offense side. You know, even though it says to give a defense in 1 Peter 3:15, which is really great if someone's actually asking you a question, sometimes we'll find ourselves needing to be on the offense. They're not asking a question. What they're doing is they're making claims when you're not in the room. And it gets out of hand, the devil gets to that point in which then we need to come offensively and make a case against those claims, or just basically giving a case for Christianity. So there's defense, there's offense, but as just a kind of strategy-based approaches, the most common one you'll see is just rational argumentation. You see this in like a debate, for example. Between two people. They kind of build up their argument using, you know, their assumptions, and then they use logic to make conclusions, and then they show the other person's side is not necessarily strong, and that is a rational way of doing it. There's other ways of doing it, for example, and these can mix and match. One is bringing up evidence, maybe from history or maybe from science. You know, when I think about general questions I've received, people ask themselves, well, isn't Jesus just made up? It's like, no, I can actually point them to, you know, the records and you know, the witnessing and everything about Jesus. He was a real person. In fact, you usually like to point them to records of atheists because they can say, like, oh, even, you know, historians who are not Christians have full accounts of Jesus as a man, you know. So you can use evidence in that way, or even science. Science does not go against Christianity, all right? Science comes from the logic and the reasoning and the kind of the methodology that God has actually gifted us as people, right? So we shouldn't be afraid of science. We should approach science in a specific manner. But when we are, you know, sharing the gospel with somebody or giving an answer to whatever, we can definitely pull science out. That is definitely something we should be willing to do, and not fear that if science is in the mix, all of a sudden things are going to go wrong. No, actually, science, if done right, actually is, I think, a very great way to take someone who says, "I only believe in science," and you can say, "Okay, fine. If you only believe in science, let's use science," and then you can sit in that world and use that as your technique. Also, apologetics is not just for talking to atheists. You know, you're going to talk with people of different faiths. You're going to talk with people who even use the Bible, like Jews, for example. Paul used the Bible. Paul, when speaking to the Jews, used the Bible as his way of gathering argumentation for Jesus being the Messiah, for example. We can use the Bible. It's a great way to have a conversation where the authority is not on what you're saying, but the authority is on a book that's written. And all you need to do is to be able to say, "Do you believe in this Bible?" If not, then you have to be ready to say why you believe in the Bible. So you have to understand that there's an authority behind the Bible. And that's, again, why the last part of my confidence series is going to be about, you know, basically the Bible and studying the Word. But I want to be able to bring up why we can be confident that the Bible is real, is true, is written, and it's been transmitted correctly, things like that. All right, so this is a hard question for me to ask you. You probably don't know what I'm asking, but I'm going to ask, from what position do we give an answer?
Confident yet humble.
Confident and humble. Okay, that's a little bit on the next slide. This is a hard question to ask. What I'm really saying is that, do we have certain assumptions about the world, right?
Yes.
Should we bring those assumptions into the conversation?
We should acknowledge them.
Acknowledge them, yeah. This is important. This is going to really hit home later when we talk about the first tactic. But in 1 Peter 3:15, a lot of people skip over the beginning. I actually did that on purpose in the beginning of the slide to show you the given answer, but I want to now show you the first part of 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 does not start with given answer. It starts with, "Sanctify the Lord your God," or "Lord God in your hearts." Or in ESV it says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." We are to make our position, our view, vantage point of the conversation, that in which Christ is Lord in our hearts. Okay? A lot of times I find that there's argumentation out there, and you hear it in debates, that says, "Suppose there is no God." And I think that's a really bad place to start. We are to give an answer from the position that Christ is Lord. Imagine if you were to try to keep yourself inside of the position of the atheist, for example. So here's a box, and the box that an atheist may want to stay in is only what he can see and observe, right? The universe has time, space, material, and nature, right? If you were to try to confine yourself to that box, you could not reason your way or do anything, really, to be able to come up with the claims that the Bible even reveals. We can't stay in that position. God is outside the box. God is timeless, infinite, immaterial, supernatural. But there's another thing outside the box. Logic. Uniformity. The way that we know things to be true about the world around us. Where does the laws of nature come from? Where does logic come from? Logic is not in the box, so we shouldn't try to go in the box, but we should be aware of being outside the box so that when someone who thinks that there is only nothing but a box tries to go outside, we say, wait a minute. That's outside your box, and then you can argue from that viewpoint. That's called presuppositionalism, by the way. And it's really using Romans 1. I'm going to come back to that again at the end of the first tactic. But the idea is this, is that when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in God, that means they probably don't believe in uniformity, And they claim that there's just a thing called logic, but where does that come from? Where do morals come from? Where do all these, anytime someone says, well, it's good that we shouldn't kill people, you can bring up, what do you mean by good? That's one of the tactics, right? That lives outside the box, okay? So we need to stay outside the box, and we need to be aware of the person and what box they live in. And we got to be careful not to just stick ourselves inside their box so that we can actually argue in the right way. This was one of the this is one of the first techniques used by one of the first evangelists. Logos was a term of the day. The heavy philosophers were referring to this term logos all over the place because they were in a box. And they said, well, not everything is in this box. So can I perceive something while in the box to be something outside the box? And they say, well, what's outside the box? This idea of logos. Here's a paraphrase from R.C. Sproul. He says, the early Christian apologist, for example, Justin Martyr, over and over again appealed to the logos, quote unquote. That is the word, if you were to translate it, okay? The logos, when we think of the logos, can be translated such that it comes from John 1. That's where the logos is actually being used, for example. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Now imagine if I didn't have John 1. Let me remove it for a second, okay? The philosophers of the day would basically say things like this. It says, the concept of unity, order, harmony, logic, that is logos. We don't understand it, but that is logos. So you have someone like Justin Martyr who would say, you know that logos that you're trying to figure out? You got to get outside the box to understand it, because it actually is the Word. And the Word became flesh. The logos, the Word, the uniformity, that's all coming from Jesus. Uniformity does not exist without Jesus. So if we were trying to use argumentation, we need to stay outside the box. It's the way that the early church did it and the way we should do it. So that's our position. Christ is Lord. We have the ability, because of Christ, to have logic and reasoning. And that is going to help us in our argumentation. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can go very quickly with the scientifically oriented, because the astronomers, like, they've come up with the Big Bang Theory.
Right.
But no one has come up with an understanding of where did the power come from that created the Big Bang.
Exactly.
So I just go right there with them, because then they realize, yeah, we don't really know the source of that.
Yeah,
so.
And if you, I have, if you're interested, I'm not going to show it today, but I have, my last slide is like extra examples. Mm-hmm. One of them is a man named Frank Turek, who actually reasons basically using part of what you just said in his argumentation to prove the existence of God. He basically starts with the universe and basically says, using evidence like science, we know that there's a conclusion that the universe is expanding. We have bing, bang, boom, 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 all these things that scientists are now saying there must be an origin to the universe. And if there's an origin, that means there has to be something that created the universe outside of time. And he all of a sudden is bringing people an understanding that there must be something outside the box. So yeah, keep that in mind if you're interested. I do have those ready for you. Okay, let's go back to behavior. So how do we behave when we are answering someone's questions or just having that case for Christianity? How do we behave? Any ideas?
What Ingrid already said.
Confident yet humble.
Confident yet humble. That's great. I'm going to put up on the slide just 1 Peter 3:18, and I'm going to underline anything that has to do with behavior. Notice there's a lot. We're supposed to be unity of mind. We're supposed to have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, like you said, a humble mind. We're not supposed to be repaying evil for evil. If somebody says something bad to us, we're not supposed to say something bad to them. In fact, we're supposed to keep our tongue from evil, keep our lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11, I think, is crucial. We're in the conversation even. We're supposed to seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is one of the reasons why people have a hard time coming into apologetics. They think, apologetics, how can you be a peacemaker if you're going to try to argue with somebody? It's like, no. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is actually saying, in the same context, we're to seek peace, but yet still be able to give a response, so that they are not opposites. We are not to be fearful when giving a response, nor be troubled. We are to be prepared. But and then this is really the key here is right in the context of verse 15, we're to be gentle and respect with the way we respond, having a good conscience, having good behavior. Now, this is a balance game, though. And you'll find that you can, you know, keep in mind all of these nice behaviors, which is really wrapped up in this idea of loving others, right? But you're trying to share some truth with them. You're trying to answer their questions. And sometimes their questions are controversial. They're going to cause conflict. So you want to avoid sharing, sometimes you don't want to avoid sharing truth, should I say, in order just to be nice or avoid conflict or pass judgment. But on the other side, you don't want to turn people off by being super harsh and making them feel stupid when you're sharing the truth. Here's two examples. How would you answer somebody if they were gay, maybe a gay couple approached you and they asked you if you believed or the Christian faith believes that homosexuality is a sin? How are you going to dodge them feeling judged?
I tell them all of us have sinned. We all are guilty of sin. I'm guilty of sin. Yes, it is listed as a sin in Scripture, but I'm definitely guilty of a lot of sins too. So that's what I think.
Yeah, I mean, that's you have to be able to come at it at some position that says, this is the truth. I'm not going to not share that with you. This is what I believe. And it's okay that you're not there yet. But this is what you're just giving an answer. Your role is not necessarily to shove everything you believe into them and make them do everything that you think is right. That's not the goal of apologetics, right? The goal is just to give what you believe and what you believe to be true. And then, like you said earlier, you let the Holy Spirit kind of go from there. Here's another example. How would you correct someone who claims that the earth is flat? And something that's like so obvious to you, right?
Dummy.
Exactly. You don't want them to feel stupid. You don't want to be harsh and be like, why are you even asking that question? So we have to, it's a balance game, right? And so apologetics is sometimes difficult to get into in the right manner, simply because this balance game. And this is where I really struggle, is that sometimes I'm so caught up in giving my response that I forget I'm talking to a person. And I'm trying to win the argument, and I forget I should be trying to win the person, if that makes sense. So if someone, how would I respond to a question that I think is obviously true? This is where I would pull out, have you ever considered this scientific evidence? Or where do you get that information from that the earth is flat? And I would listen to them. Yeah, like I said, there's a right answer or wrong answer. What's important, again, is that you have the right behavior and you glorify God in your response. And that you, let me just keep going because I'm going to say what's not the purpose here. The purpose is not to get that argument and then argue it for the sake of arguing, right? We don't want to get caught up in the details of that particular argument. We want to be able to give our response and then make sure our behavior is glorifying God. We remember that one of the things that we're commanded to do is to seek peace and pursue it. So if monitoring, you know, the discussion, you find that you're going against that, sometimes you need to pull back, right? Another thing that's not a purpose of apologetics is forcing a person to admit that they're wrong. Okay. In fact, most people would never admit that they have their thoughts changed by what you just said. They usually do it in maybe private, or they consider it for a long time and they wrestle with it. So our goal is never to try to force someone that you're right or they're wrong or whatever the case may be. We are not to try to glorify ourselves. And that means don't even make up an answer, right? If you don't know, like I said a minute ago, you would say, well, I don't necessarily know that. Here's my perspective, but, you know, and then you genuinely say, I'll look into something potentially. You don't glorify yourselves in the way that says, well, I've looked into this. Have you looked into this? No, you haven't looked into this. And da 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 da. You know, as soon as you kind of target you as the know-it-all, you're acting completely against the behavior you should be acting as. And this happens to all of us as Christians, right? Because our confidence, we have to balance being confident in our faith from being arrogant with our faith, right?
Right.
Yeah. This is another one I put on here I think is very important. Apologetics is not to replace the gospel.
That's good.
The gospel is the main thing. And apologetics is just basically a tool for us to be able to share the gospel, right? Why would we need apologetics in the context of the gospel? Well, maybe someone's not ready to hear because they think that there's absolutely no logical reason why they should believe in God or believe anything in the Bible. They don't believe any of it. Why should I listen to anything? Why should I even try to pray or anything, right? So apologetics says, okay, well, have you considered this? Did you notice all this evidence? You know, I used to struggle with this. Here's how I came out of that struggle. And then you bring them to a point where all of a sudden they have ears to hear. And then at that moment, boom, you shift and you have the focus of on the gospel. The gospel then being received by the person potentially, then usually fosters questions by them. Okay, well, now that I'm considering this gospel, well, how does that work? You know, what about this? Well, what does the Bible say about this? And then you're shifting back to apologetics, essentially. So if you think about apologetics, it's the sandwich around the gospel. But the gospel is the meat, right? You want to get to the meat. So don't forget that. A lot of times I've done this where I'm simply just trying to spar with somebody, right? You're a Christian, or I'm a Christian, you're a Mormon. Let's just spar. You know, my religion is better than yours. And I forget that that's not the purpose. Okay, how are we to prepare to give an answer? I put here, when approaching, wanting to respond to someone, I think the most important thing is having an understanding for ourselves. If someone's asking you for the hope that's within you, I hope that you understand how you got there. And if not, maybe you should, this is partly my testimony. I experienced something. That could be an answer. It's something that no medical, you know, doctor could explain. I was healed, or whatever the case may be. And then you start to seek to understand it. Well, that's because Jesus heals. That's because the Holy Spirit can live in us. That's because I can be born again and transition away from my old behavior and my fleshly desires. And the more you start to understand it, the better your answer is going to be, and you're going to be more prepared to give that answer because you've considered it. Don't ignore something you don't understand. Because if you struggle with something in the Bible and you say, well, that doesn't make sense. That sounds like God is like totally the opposite of what I think he is. You're going to find that that's going to be leverage for the atheist to come at you and say, what does this verse mean? Well, clearly you don't understand it. Well, I think it means this, and all of a sudden they have an answer that you don't have. Don't ignore what you're struggling with. Instead, wrestle through them. When you wrestle through the word, I think it's Proverbs, I want to say 26:2. I might be wrong here, but it says basically, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to seek it out.
Right.
Okay, so we are supposed to be seeking out truth as hard as it is. And you think of, you know, was it Jacob who wrestled with, you know, all night with the angel? And afterward, he came out of it with a limp, but he came out of it with a heck of a lot more than a limp. He came out with a new name, he came out with a new understanding, and he has that persistence. And we want to be able to wrestle, even if it takes all night, right? Specifically, we want to be able to pray and say, God, I need this understanding. I'm not going to let go of it until you help me get this understanding. Bible memorization also helps, right? That's how we can prepare. I put this next one on here because I think it's crucial. A way we can prepare to give an answer is to first listen to another person's viewpoints. It's okay to listen to someone else's viewpoints. In fact, if you don't listen to someone else's viewpoints, they probably will not listen to yours.
True.
Okay? If you're not hearing them, they're not going to hear you. So in preparation, you should keep in mind that someone coming to you has their own viewpoint, and they're asking questions for a specific reason, and you might even find that they have terminology that you are using, but they mean two totally different things. So doing a little bit of homework there is going to help you. And one way to do it is to kind of understand other people's beliefs. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. We are to listen to the question. We are to ponder the question. We are to make sure that we understand the question. We are to listen to other people's thoughts and viewpoints, understand it, and then give a response. Otherwise, folly and shame. That's the goal that we have for the other person. And that's their goal sometimes for us. We don't want them to win, and therefore we should hear them. Listen to them. Take their viewpoint into consideration before giving a response. If you understand another person's beliefs, it's actually going to help you with it's going to help you develop a toolbox of solid arguments. Mm-hmm. You're going to find that a lot of the questions are the same old questions. Mm-hmm. A lot of the arguments are the same old arguments. Mm-hmm. We are still arguing today what people were arguing hundreds of years ago.
It's true.
And yeah, and if you make it a practice to kind of understand what is kind of what's happening today and what's happening yesterday, the history of it all hasn't really changed much. And you'll find that there's actually been really good responses to other religions' viewpoints. They ask us questions, we give a great response, it silences them for a little while, but then it resurfaces. This homosexuality stuff that's going on today, a lot of questions surrounding the Bible and homosexuality, right? This isn't new, actually. In fact, you do a little bit of homework. All these questions were occurring in the past. And the arguments we provide in the past are just as sound today as they were then. So it's not like you have to go and find new answers to everything. Watch or listen to professional debates. This is what I do. You don't have to do this, but this is a great way I like to prepare. When I know my manager's a Mormon, right? Time to time, we actually get a chance to say something. And he says, well, what do you mean by that? And I get to respond to him. And the way I kind of prepare myself is to fully understand his side as well as my side and the tough frictional areas. The reason why I like debates is because in a debate, they always jump to the best arguments they have on both sides. And you start to see what works and what doesn't work. So that's what I like to do. Another thing is to kind of watch videos or be around people who witness a lot. Ray Comfort, he's not just a evangelist; he's more of an apologist. I like to say. If you watch a lot of his videos, or you listen to some of his podcasts and whatever's out there, you're going to find he actually reuses these arguments over and over again because they're effective, and it helps you to know those arguments so that you can use them as tools. Proverbs 18:17 says this. I always love this verse. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines him. As a Christian, sometimes we just take our beliefs for granted. And we seem right. But then here comes another person who has a case against us. And now they seem right because we may not have a response for them. You flip it. Someone else is saying something about their viewpoint of the world. And they sound right. We as Christians then can come with our case and say, no, this is our response. And then all of a sudden there's something to question. I like to have arguments, not like arguing, but an argument with a person where I lead off with telling them what they're about to tell me. Because it silences them. If I know what they're about to say, I'll say, well, here's what I think is your viewpoint. And I'll say, well, here's what I know you believe, right? And and here's why I think you may have a case for it, but have you considered this? And then I'll lead off with the counterexamples right off the get-go. And then they come in and they're like, oh, I don't really have a response for that, leaving me to seem right. So there's those techniques. Just keep in mind that there's two sides, and you don't want to be on one side that's not able to respond, and you want to make sure that you're able to hear another person out before you respond because you're going to be able to develop better argumentation for it. I mentioned this earlier. Again, if you listen to many dialogues of these things, you're going to find it's the same questions, the same responses. In fact, I mentioned Frank Turek a while ago. He's an apologetic evangelist. He goes from college campus to college campus, and at the end of his talk, kind of proving the existence of God and things, he does a large amount of Q&A. And after the first 5 minutes, you start hearing kind of the same questions over and over again. But then he goes to another college, same exact questions. Goes to another, same exact questions. Okay. Yeah.
I just wanted to really affirm the whole idea of listening to people, because I found over the years that is the most effective way to talk to people. And I distinctly remember a time we went out witnessing years ago on college campus, and the kind of format we were using was asking people, do they believe they're going to heaven? Like, why do you believe that? And once you hear the responses, then you know how to, address their, wrong thoughts. And one woman after we were done, said, you know, you're the first born-again Christians I ever met who actually wanted to listen to what I had to say. Mm. And that really, one, made me happy that we listened, but it made me sad that, wow, how many people have you talked to just trying to, like, shove something down your throat without listening?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what you guys are bringing up is tactic number three. I'm going to show you a video on that at the end there. All right, for the sake of time, I want to go through just one case study from the Bible. And then I'm going to show you three tactics briefly, and then we'll wrap up from there. Lee, you said you maybe can do this for me. I'm only going to have you read a little bit. So start reading Acts 17 and starting in verse 16, and you can follow along. It's a little bit too long to fit on the slides here.
Acts 17, 16?
Yeah.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned within the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore your worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you."
All right, I'm going to stop you right there. Okay, so here we have Paul, who is in Athens, and this is the place where the philosophers of the day are. I mean, like the smartest of the smart. If you're going to talk, argumentation and philosophical thought, that's the place to be. He's asked to go into the Areopagus, okay, in which you have all these men sitting around, and you're sitting in front of them, very smart people, and you're to give a response. And we see that in verse 19, they asked Paul to share his teaching. They asked him, "What is it that you believe?" pretty much. In verse 22, he demonstrates something that I want you to notice. He demonstrates that first, he took the time to look around and get their understanding. Okay? It says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It's almost like this common ground thing. In verse 23, he then says, and he's like pointing out a bit of a weakness in their argumentation and their viewpoint. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Okay? In verses 24 through 28, he then demonstrates what he claims to be true, and that God that they're referring to there is the God that he is to present. God is not a idol, made out of silver or gold, right? He's describing what he believes to be true with the same context of knowing what they think, right? They think, gods can be made out of silver and gold. In verse 29 through 31, he then begins to correct their misunderstanding, and he also calls them to repentance, all while he never left his own position. He sticks to his position, and he finds where they can't go any further with their position, and then he demonstrates, using his own position, what he believes to be true. And he is respectful about it. There's a guy at the very beginning who basically is like saying, like, "Who's this?" I forgot the word being used, but
babbler.
Yeah, who's this babbler, right? So you don't really know everything that's going on there, but I think this is a great example of apologetics, giving a response to someone in a respectful manner, and in doing so in a manner that he never leaves his own position. All right, Just we're running out of time here, so I really want to show you these tactics. So let's go ahead and dive into three example tactics. The first I brought up earlier is a tactic called presuppositional apologetics, which is a great tactic that you can use with someone who doesn't believe that there's something outside the box, they don't believe in God. Romans 1 is where this tactic really originates from. I'll just again just remind you of verses 18 and 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. This is the key. The Bible says that these unbelievers are, they know the truth. They're suppressing the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. It's the general revelation of God, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse, without an apologia. Okay? What do I mean by presuppositional apologetics? Let me just go ahead, and this is a video of a guy named Jeff Durbin. I can't remember. He's out west. He has a church that's now called Apologia Church. I love this video. Let's see if it...
This last year, I've talked to a lot of atheists. I've seen a lot of atheists come to Christ in the last year. I was talking to this guy who was this philosophy major. Cool guy. I mean, like blonde hair, right? Picture the guy. Blonde hair, earrings, slick back ponytail. Kind of, you know, he's just kind of like, you know, he's like kind of, you know, philosophy kind of guy. And we were rapping for like 2 weeks, this guy and I, and he would challenge me in front of group settings of people. He would try to throw out all these philosophical things. We would go at it and go at it. And every time we talked, I only pressed him to what God says about him. Each time he talked, he would start asking questions about first cause, second cause, and like the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, all these different arguments. And every single time I'd go, but yes, hold on, but you can't do any of that with your worldview. He's like, what are you talking about? I said, well, you don't have any basis, any philosophical justification for induction. You can't even, with your worldview, there's no God. So why are you appealing to uniformity? You see, I think you do know God. I think your problem is not intellectual. I think, like me, before Christ, it's spiritual. I think you need Christ. You need to repent and believe. And I would point out to him every time, you can't do what you're doing with your worldview. You're borrowing my worldview. You're living like a Christian. Every single time he would bring up an issue of reason and science and this, I said, well, wait a second, no, don't forget, you can't have science in your worldview. Oh, yes, I can. No, you can't, because you have no uniformity. All you have is randomness. After about 2 weeks of going at it, every time, I loved him. I gave him grace and love and peace. Every day I told him how much I cared about him and how deeply I was concerned for him. But every day I pressed him back to what God says about him. God says you know 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 him. At the end of 2 weeks, him and I were on a lawn talking, and he's going at it, throwing everything he had at me. And finally, I said to him, I said, listen, please understand something. Listen to what you're saying. You're trying to appeal to science and reason and all these different things, but your worldview is collapsed. You can't have any of those things, but you can have them in mine. So then he looks at me, he goes, yeah, but wait a second. No, wait a second. Say that one more time to me. And then I said, you say God doesn't exist, but you live as though he does. Everything you're doing assumes my worldview and denies yours. And so he goes, yeah, I never thought about that before. You're absolutely right. He goes, I couldn't do science if it was just random. And he goes, and I can't have logic if everything is only matter. And he goes, and you're right. There is no meaning or no good or no purpose if all we are is matter. He goes, you're absolutely right. How come I never saw that? And I said, so do you see you need to turn from sin to trust in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord? And he goes, I do. You see, I think, and he did. But when you see a situation like that, that's an apologetic where there's no time there where I have let go of my commitment to Christ as Lord. Or I've even reasoned maybe Jesus isn't God or Savior. The entire time I've approached him with Jesus is my King, he is my Lord, he is my Savior, and what he says about you is true. Let me show you. You need to repent and believe. I think our apologetic has to have the mind of Jesus is God. He is Lord. He is master of my thinking and my life. And you know what? You need to repent and you need to believe. All apologetics need to move towards that end goal, calling this person to turn to Christ for eternal life, salvation, and reconciliation with God. And I think if you read Acts chapter 17, you're going to see that.
Okay, so that's one tactic. I brought that up earlier. Another tactic is asking questions instead of always trying to give like an evidence-based response. This tactic is used a lot when I watch the QA sessions from Frank Turek. This is Frank Turek, and this is one of his answers of one of his responses.
Let me give you some questions you can ask rather than making statements, because if people ask you questions on this, it's going to be volatile, right, if they disagree with you. So suppose somebody asks you a question like, what do you think about transgenderism, or what do you think about same-sex marriage or homosexuality, or any of these questions that are hot-button social issues? You should ask a question back, and here's the question. Do you consider yourself a tolerant person? Why do you want to ask that question? Because the other person is probably going to have to say yes, right? Especially if they're on the other side of this issue. They always talk about tolerance, inclusion, diversity, and all these things, right? So what you're going to say is, after they say yes, you'll say, great, because if I give an opinion that's different from yours, you'll tolerate it then, right? Because you only tolerate things you disagree with. You don't tolerate things you agree with, right? You agree with them. The only way you can tolerate something is if you disagree with it. So if you say, do you consider yourself a tolerant person? By the way, all this is in the app, okay? So if you forget this, it's right there in the app. So if someone asks you about this, you immediately go to your app. Hang on. How do I respond? Okay. Do you consider yourself a tolerant person? Your next question ought to be, if they say, well, I think same-sex marriage is a good thing, or transgenderism, your first question ought to be, what do you mean by that? What do you mean good? How do you define good? What is good? Right? They're going to have a very difficult time defining good without reference to God. Why? Because there's nothing good or bad unless there's a standard. And if it's just them, it's just their standard, who said that's good? There's got to be a standard outside of us. So you're saying this is good for society. What do you mean by good? Who said? People have rights. What do you mean by a right? Where do rights come from? Because if there's no God, there's no right to anything. There's not only no right to same-sex marriage, there's no right to natural marriage. There's no right to anything. There's no rights. What are you talking about rights? Governments don't give rights. Governments protect rights, according to our Declaration of Independence. If government gives you your rights, that means if a new government shows up, you no longer have them? No, rights are something you have regardless of what the government says. That's the point. So you ask the question, what do you mean by that? Next question, how did you come to that conclusion? Or what evidence do you have for your position, in other words? In other words, you're looking for evidence for why they believe what they believe. Try and figure out where the other person's coming from and see if they can support their position. Okay? Because when somebody says something, it's not your job to refute what they say. It's their job to support what they say. You see the point? Don't take the burden on yourself to refute what they say. Let them support it. And you'll realize that pretty soon most people don't have much intellectual justification for their position. They just heard a slogan that they like. And they don't realize the slogan isn't true, and they pair it with other slogans they know about. They're mutually contradictory. And as soon as you ask them for evidence, then they're out of the ability to support their case. In fact, some of you are old enough to remember this. Only a few of you are probably. But you remember when people used to come to your door and knock on your door and try and sell you a vacuum? Remember that? And then vacuum would be like $1,500. But after he sucked all those mites out of your couch, you go, I need it, right? Those bugs are living in my couch, right? I mean, they put a pretty hard sell on you, you remember? Well, imagine if somebody came to your door, knocked on your door and said, I'm selling this vacuum, let me show it to you. And you go, you think that's good? You go back into your closet, you take out your vacuum, and you go, look at this thing. And he wants to buy your vacuum now. You think that's going to happen? No. Before he's interested in your vacuum, he's got to begin to doubt his own vacuum, right? Before someone's going to accept your worldview, they may need to doubt their own worldview. So ask them for justification for their worldview and see what they say. Chances are they're not going to be able to support it other than throwing slogans at you. And then you ask, what do the slogans mean? What does that mean? So do you consider yourself a tolerant person? What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? And then the fourth question is a nice way for you to provide some evidence back. And that's when you can say something like, have you ever considered? And then fill in the blank. Have you ever considered that there are no rights to anything unless there's a standard beyond humanity? And that standard would be what we would call God's nature. Have you ever considered that? I mean, it's a nice way of saying it back, right? Now, these questions, by the way, particularly, what do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? Have you ever considered? You can use for any topic, not just questions about Christianity or sexuality, right? I mean, parents, you should use this with your kids, right? Your kid calls you one night and says, Dad, I'm not going to be home by 11 like you want me to. First question, what do you mean by that? Second question, how did you come to that conclusion? Third question, have you ever considered if you're not home by 11, you're grounded for 2 weeks? Be right home, Dad! By the way, husbands, never, ever use these questions on your wife.
Okay, that's enough of that one. The last tactic is really just the tactic of winning the person, not the argument, right? How to disarm a believer by showing them love.
So the question was, how do you do it in a way to sort of disarm them so they're not so hostile?
Yeah.
Okay, so this is important. Foundationally, I know you're probably hungry. We started a little late when I messaged, so I'm sorry to run over on your time, but I just want to make sure I say this in a way that is meaningful. First and foremost, the problem with the unbeliever that you're talking to is a more fundamental problem than they want to talk about. It's not simply that they don't see enough evidence for God or light for God. It says in the Bible that we are in one of two people. We're either in Jesus or we're in Adam. That is, we are either fallen or we are saved. So we are either in a relationship of peace with God or we are in a hostile relationship with God. So the truth is, the Bible actually says that it is God by his grace that he grants people understanding. He grants them eyes to see. He grants them the ability to see him. So watch this. I'm trying to give some hope here. Mm-hmm. It's not up to you and to me to ultimately convince anybody into God's kingdom. However, I think that one of the most important things we can do as we engage people is pay close attention to 1 Peter 3:15. I said it to you at the beginning, right? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a reasoned defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. Watch. It says to do it with gentleness and respect. So I think one of the most important things we can do to disarm somebody is stop trying to be the one who wins. Win the person, not the argument, which means that you should respect and love somebody, treat them with humility, but when necessary, breathe fire. You can breathe fire. Breathe fire when necessary, but it's not always time to breathe fire. But understand that when you are witnessing to somebody and they finally see and believe, that's to the glory of God and it's his work, not yours. Which means that it's important for us to let go of the reins in trying to manipulate the conversation and the person and recognize that if they're ever going to get any light into their heart, it's because God's going to put it there. Our role is to testify to the truth, to just tell the truth. And I think if people see in you that you actually love them and care for them and not just trying to win, it does disarm them. And I think it's one of the most important things for me in my ministry, and I hope that it's reflected in the videos that are up, that I try to love the people that I'm talking to and to show them through my own actions how much I truly am concerned for them. And if they see that in you, I believe that they see your sincerity and that you're genuine and they respond. It's not always that way. Sometimes people are just hostile with God, and you just need to trust God and continue to love them anyways. Jesus did. And so stand on God's word, testify to his truth, understand it's the gospel that saves, that's the power of God for salvation, that's the message of the gospel that God uses to save people. Our role is to love them and to tell them the truth, and ultimately when God saves, it's to his glory. So stop trying so hard. Is that answer it? Don't try so hard. Just love people and trust God.
Okay, so that's it. You'll see that a lot of the terminology I was using came a lot from some of these people. In the slides, I'll put it on the website. There are more tactics. There are more examples. But that's where I wanted to end here today. Let's go ahead and pray, and then if anyone wants to stick around after, I know that you wanted to pray for other reasons as well, we can do so. But hopefully this builds your confidence. Okay. Well, God, we thank you that you, again, are the one who can basically change hearts, but God, that you would like for us to be a part of your big picture, your big plan, and that we can participate in helping your word be spread, and we can just basically use your word and those around us as tools to help develop ourselves to be prepared to give an answer. I pray that we find ourselves in opportunities to be able to give answers. I pray, God, that you just help use us to be warriors for you, and that you equip us with boldness, just as just the early apostles were praying, God, that we can come to you and pray, and that we can receive boldness through your Holy Spirit. I pray that as we move forward with our week, that we keep you in mind, we keep some of this material in mind. I pray that it glorified you in the end, God. And I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to have this discussion tonight. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen. Amen.